Our Father and our God, as we begin our journey into the book of Philippians, we pray that you would be our guide. Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. Lord, help us to understand what you have for us here, Lord. Lord, we could use some joy amidst the trials. And we pray that as we study together, that you would work that into our lives, Lord. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just read the first verse, and then I'm going to kind of pull away from that and just do some background here. So this is Philippians 1:1, and it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So whenever you study a book, and especially if I'm going through a commentary, which I read several yesterday, you always start with authorship, right? That's the first thing I usually see in my commentary. Who's the author? Well, it says Paul. And you might know this, you might not know this, but there's a lot of books of the Bible where there's controversy over whether or not Peter wrote this, or did Paul really write this, or did some, you know, is this something that somebody wrote years later and put Paul's name on it? But this is one of those books where there's really no controversy. The early church early on recognized that this was the Apostle Paul that wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. So we know it's Paul. And we're also familiar with Paul and his writings. The style of the letter, as if you just sit down and read it, you can sense it when you read it, if you're familiar with your Bible and you know how Paul tends to write. Even though the books of the Bible, all the writing is superintended by the Holy Spirit. I mean, God is the author, ultimately, of all of your Bible. He didn't lay aside the personalities of those whom he chose to write these letters and these books. And so you'll see the personality of Peter come across in his writings. You'll see the personality of John when you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel according to John. And you certainly can see it in the writings of Paul. So we know that Paul wrote this. Where is this at? Well, let me take you to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 16. And I'm gonna read quite a bit of Acts chapter 16, so we can get a little bit of an idea and understanding of who these people are and where this is. Philippi is in Macedonia, and Karen and I were blessed to do a Mediterranean cruise a couple years ago. And we toured around that general area. We didn't get as far north as where Philippi is. Philippi's in modern-day Greece. We got to Turkey. We went to Ephesus, but we didn't make it to Philippi. But that's kind of where it is. If you flip your Bible to the back and look at the maps, you'll see it there. When Paul went to Macedonia, he actually was carrying the gospel for the first time into Europe. And just think about that with history. And you know, these Philippians, came to Christ, a church was birthed, and eventually in time the gospel was heralded and carried further deeper into Europe, in places like England and whatnot. So it's just an amazing thing that we get this recorded story. Now, this all happened because God gave Paul a vision. And this is Acts 16. Now let me read it from verse 9 to verse 12 to get the history of this. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony." I'll talk about that in a minute. "And we were staying in that city for some days." Neapolis was the seaport. Inland from that seaport of Neapolis is where Philippi is. It's a little bit inland. They've actually excavated the city. I'd love to go there. I was looking at some pictures on the internet yesterday. I thought, I got to get to Philippi. I would love to just tour those ancient ruins. So some of the history about Philippi, it was originally colonized by local Macedonians, but Philip II conquered it around 355 BC. You don't have to remember this, there's not going to be a test, but this is just a little background on this. Philip II, just to put it in context, is Alexander the Great's father. So you remember, Alexander the Great is the one who brought a Greek influence to the world, a common language to the world. So even in this, God is preparing the way to herald the good news of the gospel in a common language that everybody can actually understand. Later, the city was conquered by Rome in 167 BC. Octavian set up a Roman colony. That's the language in the Bible, that is a colony. It's a Roman colony. It was a military outpost. Octavian renamed Caesar Augustus when he became Caesar. So that gives you a little bit of a history. So now it's a Roman colony. It was actually retired militant soldiers of Rome were given land grants in Philippi. So you have a lot of, if you're trying to think of, well, who's living there? Well, a lot of retired military Roman soldiers lived there. But they were also sprinkled in with the locals, the Macedonians, and they kind of assimilated together. So that's sort of who we have here. So Paul, in Acts 16, this is his second missionary journey. He also visited Philippi again. You can see in Acts, he did again in his third missionary journey, but we don't get much detail. We just know that he stopped in and probably encouraged the brethren and whatnot. So, Hendrickson, I'm going to quote him a couple times, one of my commentators that I like, but he writes, "Philippi then was a Roman colony. As such, it was a Rome in miniature, a reproduction on a small scale of the imperial city. Its inhabitants were predominantly Romans, though the natives lived alongside them and gradually coalesced with them. The Roman citizens naturally took great pride in being Romans." And when you read the book of Philippians, that helps me a little bit when Paul tells the Philippian church, your citizenship is in heaven. You know, so they had a great pride about Rome. One of the commentators said, but their culture was Greek. So it's kind of a strange mixture there of Roman allegiance and yet a Grecian influence in Philippi. So we know some of the people from here, and you, I'm just going to bring this back to your memory because I know you know these stories, but Lydia had a house in Philippi. Now, she also was from Thyatira, but she was a businesswoman, and she had a home there in Philippi, and she came to know the Lord savingly. And I want to read that story to you. I'm going to read you a couple of these without a lot of comment, but just to bring it back to memory. So this is Acts 16, verse 13. It says, "On the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." It's a beautiful story. And I love the way it puts that, that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And you're here today in Christ Jesus. At some point, God opened your heart to heed the things that were spoken to you by somebody that shared the gospel. And Lydia came to know the Lord Jesus personally and savingly. And then there's the story of the Philippian jailer that you're so familiar with, but we haven't read it for a while. This is chapter 16, verse 25. Says, "But at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Isn't that a scene? Paul and Silas, they were just beaten bloody, and there they are singing hymns to God in the middle of the night, and the prisoners are listening to these hymns, which hymns always proclaim gospel truths, right? So they're singing God's songs to God. So suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. They pause there and say, well, why would he kill himself? Because he would have been tortured for having failed so miserably in his duties as a Roman guard, and he would have been tortured to death, and he would rather just fall on his own sword than to go through that. Verse 28 says, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I always wondered to myself, do you think he heard something in the hymns that they were singing that he realized that he needed to be saved and that this Paul and Silas would know how that could occur? So it says in verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. His whole family got saved. The whole family got saved. What a picture of grace. I mean, here you have your own prison guard. You just got beaten within an inch of your life. And God uses that as an opportunity to bring your jail keeper to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God's an amazing God. So gracious. So we have Lydia, we have the Philippian jailer and his family. And this letter is written, I think it was like 11 years later, so a little time's gone by, but I believe probably some of these people were still there in Philippi, if you get a little idea of who's there. There's another guy, another character that we don't talk about very much, Epaphroditus, right? Kind of a strange name, isn't it? His name actually means belonging to Aphrodite. And here you have a person who's named belonging to Aphrodite, obviously coming from a pagan family, and yet he comes savingly to Jesus Christ, and now he doesn't belong to Aphrodite. He belongs to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And he is the instrument that God used, and much of the commentators say he was the pastor in Philippi, and he traveled to go see Paul, who's in jail when he wrote this. So Paul, I don't doubt he was in Rome. He was jailed three times, but I believe this is his Roman captivity. He's in jail, and you can read about that in the book of Acts. And Epaphroditus is sent by the church to bring gifts to Paul, who's in jail. We don't know what all the gifts were. He's in jail. He needed clothes. He probably needed some food. He had needs. And he also received financial support. We'll read about that in Philippians chapter 4. So Epaphroditus, it says in Philippians 4:18, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, church in Philippi. I added the churches of Philippi so you could understand. And so when Epaphroditus comes and visits Paul, something tragic happened. He got very, very sick. He might have got very, very sick even before he actually arrived, but he almost died. And Paul writes about that. He was there sick so long, word got back to the Philippian church that, hey, Epaphroditus, I don't think he's going to make it. But then Paul's going to tell us that graciously God allowed him to recover, and he's going to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi with what? The letter we're reading. Isn't that awesome? He gets to bring this letter back. And the church realizes that this isn't just a letter from the Apostle Paul. The church realizes that this is Holy Scripture. And copies are made. And other churches would come and copy down that letter so they could have a copy. And maybe they would exchange. And the church from Colossae would allow them to read and copy the letter that they had received. And the Philippian church allows other churches to copy the letter to the Philippians. On down through the centuries, and you have it right there in your Bible. That's how we have the Scripture that we have. It's an amazing thing. So going back to why were Paul and Silas in jail? Well, they were arrested in Philippi and they were beaten illegally. There was a slave girl, if you remember the story, that had a spirit of divination. And Acts 16:16 says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." So they saw this girl as a clairvoyant of sorts and a fortune teller, and they thought she had this spirit of divination. Actually, literally, in the Greek, it says that she had the spirit of Python. Now that's significant, and probably your footnote in your Bible will tell you that. The spirit of Python, they believed that the spirit of Python protected the oracle in the temple in Delphi. Now, this is going to sound crazy to you, but Karen and I have been to the Temple of Delphi. It's in Greece. I didn't even know we were going there, because I sign up for these trips, and then we do so many of them, and then I don't read the itineraries. And so we're traveling, and it was like, oh, the next day we're going to the Temple of Delphi. And it's not really close to like Athens and all that. You kind of have to be traveling from Italy to Greece and making your way to Athens to really even have that on your way. But we just happened to be doing that kind of a trip, and we went to the Temple of Delphi. And I remember when we went to the Temple of Delphi, I thought, I think this is in the Bible. Looked up, and this is the story. Now, I don't know that this girl, you know, used to be a priestess or something in the Temple of Delphi, but that's what they're talking about, is this pagan concept of the spirit of Python that enabled her to have divination and to be a fortune teller. And people would pay, just like they do today, sadly, to hear their fortunes told. And so she made a lot of money. But then it says in Acts, well, what happened was Paul finally was like, enough of this. And he cast the demon out of her, and she was healed. And the owners of the slave were angry and dragged them before the magistrate. And without even having a trial, they just saw that it caused a disruption, and they just beat Paul and Silas with rods with an inch of their lives. Later, they're going to find out that Paul's actually a Roman citizen. It's illegal to do this to a Roman citizen in that day. And the magistrate is quite unnerved by this. And I'll read you, this is Acts 16:37. It says, "But Paul said to them," because they wanted to release him, they said, "Well, just go ahead and let him go." And said, and this is, now I told you the character of these individuals comes across when you read. So here's Paul's, you know, disposition, his character. It says, "Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly?' 'No, indeed,' Paul says, 'let them come themselves and get us out.'" Can you imagine the audacity of that? I don't have that personality. The Apostle Paul did. He had a holy boldness to him. So verse 38 says, this 16 of Acts says, "And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison," and did they depart the city? Not yet. This is Paul, holy boldness. It says, "So they went out of the prison, and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." A lot of commentators believe that a house church was started right there at Lydia's house, the seller of purple. The brethren were there at Lydia's place, and he encourages them. I'm sure they had worship and prayer. And then he departed. So the date and the theme of the book, probably written around AD 60 to 62, in that ballpark. And then Hendrickson, he puts as a theme, and I like this, so I'm going to give him credit for this, but this is what he says. He says, of the book of Philippians, he says, it reveals the secret to true happiness. And I'd even add the word joy. The book of Philippians is going to reveal to us the secret of happiness. It reveals the man who had learned the secret. Paul learned the secret of joy and happiness. And thirdly, it reveals the Christ who taught him the secret. That's the theme of the book of Philippians. So with that, let's look at the book a little bit. And I'll keep an eye on the clock. We'll just take this as far as we can with the time that we have. So back to Philippians chapter 1. The greetings. Let me read that again. I'm going to take it to verse 2. We're going to go all the way to verse 2 this time. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul introduces himself, and he also introduces Timothy, who is with him, probably aiding him as he's imprisoned. They knew Timothy. Timothy was with Paul on that second missionary journey. So when he says, Paul and Timothy, they're not going, who's this Timothy guy? They knew who Timothy was. So the greetings comes from both of them. And he says that they're both bondservants. They're slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's true of us as well. The Bible is replete with telling us that. And it's not the wickedness of slavery that's gone on in the world, in this country. It's a joy to belong to Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. And that language that first century would have understood, but it conveys something a little bit more precious. We simply belong to Christ. Like 1 Corinthians 3:23 says, and you are Christ's. That's His ownership of us. And we love that we're His. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Jesus conveyed that a little bit, I think it's in John chapter 10, when he was teaching about him being the good shepherd, and he says, you know, you're in the palm of my hand. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. Nobody can snatch you out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We've got you, is what Jesus says of his disciples. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought at a price. He purchased you by His own blood, His own dying, His resurrection. He purchased you. He's got you in the palm of His hand. And then 1 Corinthians 7:22 says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave, and he's talking about earthly slave, just a wickedness, he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. In other words, you're free in Christ. And then he says, likewise, he who is called while free, while a free man, is Christ's slave. And that's not in some wicked way. It just means that he has us. He owns us. He bought us. We're his. And beloved, he's ours. It's a beautiful relationship. So Paul and Timothy were bondservants, they say, of Jesus Christ. And he writes to the saints. These are God's chosen and peculiar people, the saints. It's not like the Catholic Church teaches that just a few special people become saints and are whisked away into glory. No, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the saints of God. We are God's chosen, His peculiar people. And then he calls out and gives special attention, and I think in a way some honor here, not only to the saints, but also, what, the bishops and the deacons. The bishops, in the Greek, it's the word epikos, or episcopus. Thank you. So That word is divided in the Greek into a prefix and a word, and epi means over. So you'll see that a lot if you read anything as Greek. Scopus, we know that word, scope, like a microscope or a telescope. A lot of language, Latin even uses the word scope. Scopus means seer or to see. So the word bishop in the original language actually means an overseer. Right, overseeing. So in Hebrews 13:17 says this, and this gives us an idea of, well, what does that mean that they're overseers? They're the pastor of the church. It says, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. So these are those that oversee the souls of God's people and feed them and nourish them and in their vocation work with the people to get them across the finish line into glory. That's the job of the episcopus. The deacons, you all know this, a deacon is what? Is a servant. That's what the word means. When you go, I think it was at Acts chapter 6 when they appointed the first deacons. And when they appointed the deacons, it was because there was a distribution of the food that wasn't fair. And some of the widows were not getting the care they needed, so they set apart these men to be deacons, that they would serve the tables. They would be the servants of the church. So you have the bishops or the overseers who are feeding the souls of the people, and then you have the deacons that are making sure the physical needs are met in the church. And that's the way God established the offices of the church. If you didn't know that, that's the way that God has set things up. And then, as so often in the letters, he conveys to them in verse 2, grace and peace, which is only found in God, right? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Hendrickson says, it's God's spontaneous, unmerited favor in action, his sovereign, freely bestowed loving kindness in operation, and its result, peace. That is the conviction of reconciliation through the blood of the cross, true spiritual wholeness and prosperity, these two gifts coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful rendering of what Paul is trying to convey. So, verse 3, the first key to joy, happiness, joy, is found in the very next verse. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Let me read down to verse 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That's got to be one of the most beautiful introductions to a letter that Paul ever wrote to a church. You'll find not one rebuke to this church. Paul loved the Philippians. He loved these people. And he knew them intimately, as we have read in Acts chapter 16. The key to joy, well, there's many of them that we'll discover, is thanksgiving. He starts off and says, he's in jail. He's in chains. He's not in a happy place. He's probably in a nasty place. And yet he goes and says, you know what? If I'm going to have one thing, it's going to be thanksgiving. I have a lot to be thankful for. Could you imagine that? And how we grumble and complain and gripe and we wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And here's the Apostle Paul in jail for the gospel. And he starts off and says, You know what? I cannot stop thanking God for you guys. I can't stop thanking God for you guys. That's what he says. The formula of prayer, Philippians 4:6, we'll go back and study it deeper when we get to chapter 4. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication means we're making our requests to God for our daily needs, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You guys like to eat? You like to sprinkle a little salt on your food? I've eaten with you. I've seen you. And he says you always got to sprinkle some thanksgiving into your prayer. Always got to. It's always with thanksgiving. We always have something to be thankful for. We can focus on all the negative all day long, and sometimes we do. We can bring ourselves down. God wants us to be a thankful people. We have a lot to be thankful for. The Bible says it's the will of God for your life. You ever talk to somebody that's really striving, trying to figure out what God's will is for them? It's like, well, I can tell you one thing for absolute certainty. It's the will of God that you're thankful. I can tell you that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, every circumstance, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, to be thankful. The crime of humanity, interestingly enough, and I've preached this many times on street corners, is the crime of humanity is that, let me just read it, it's Romans 1:21, it says, because they knew God. The world knows there's a God. They could say they're atheists, that's baloney. They know there's a God. Because they knew God, the problem was they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. It's a world full of people that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know there's a God. They won't recognize Him and honor Him as God. And they're not a thankful people. Beloved, let's not be those people. Let's be thankful. There's so much to thank God for. I read this. I'll read it to you. It says, with feet to take me where I'd go, with eyes to see the sunset's glow, with ears to hear what I would know, I am blessed indeed. The world is mine. Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I should read that every morning, because this guy can do some whining. You have to talk to my wife. I can go down his little pity paths, and it's just pathetic, quite honestly. But what is Paul thankful for? Well, three things. He's thankful for perseverance. Their fellowship in the gospel, he says, from the very first day all the way up till now, you've persevered in the faith, and that's a source of joy to me, Paul says. Have you worked with anybody, maybe some young people, and you haven't seen them for a while, then you see them again and you find that they're strong in the faith? That's a source of joy. That somebody you have some influence with in a positive, godly way, and there they are, they're still striving along with Jesus Christ. It's a source of joy. John, we talked about him a little bit. In 3 John, probably a neglected book, very short, verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that's true with my own physical children. My son Brad yesterday contacted Mama and said, the alarm doesn't always wake up. Can you call me in the morning so I can get to church? And I made Daddy happy. But it's a joy to hear that your children walk in the truth. Now, John's talking to a church. He's talking to about his spiritual children, people he had a spiritual influence over. It's a source of great comfort. In the letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians 1, and I won't get into all the detail, but Paul had concerns about these believers in Thessalonica. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, he was going crazy, when I no longer could endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. In other words, he's saying, are they still in the faith? This church we planted in Thessalonica. And then you get to verse 6 and it says, but now that Timothy has come to us and he brought us the good news of your faith and love and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted
concerning you by your faith. For now we live. If you stand fast in the Lord, now we can live. Now we can get through these great afflictions, this time of distress, because we know you're walking with the Lord. Do you have a heart for people like that? Where you great you derive a great joy just hearing from them and just knowing they're walking with the Lord? Are you a source of joy to somebody? I think I told you this story, but it comes to mind. Many years ago, I ordered. This is how long ago it was. A set of cassette tapes on the book of Hebrews from the pastor of the church we used to go to, and I saw he was teaching through Hebrews, and I was like, I want that series. So I wrote him, and I wrote a check for the shipping or whatever the little fee was that he had, and I wrote him a little note. I said, hey, I know you don't know who I am. And I told him who I was, and I said, I used to go to your church. I said, I used to sit in the back. I said, I know you don't know who I am. But I got saved there. And I went on to tell him about my life a little bit, just a sentence or two. And I said, I pastor a church in Great Cape in West Virginia. And that meant the world to him. His daughter wrote me. And she said, thank you for that. We didn't even know you existed. And I said, well, how many others do you think there are that you had influence on and you don't even know it? Pastors filling pulpits, I don't know how many. He taught the Word of God truthfully and I learned. And he contacted me and he said they were so discouraged in the ministry they didn't think they had impacted anybody. And he had a big church. Hundreds of people went to that church. And there he was, discouraged. And he just wanted to be encouraged with the joy of knowing that he had an impact on somebody. So, beloved, if you have somebody that's impacted you in a positive way, they'd love to hear from you. They would love to hear from you. So, their perseverance is a source of joy. Their preservation. He says that he knew that God who began that work in them would bring it to fruition, to completion. And he says, I know God's going to preserve you. God's going to bring you all the way across the finish line. 1 Corinthians 3:7, he says that, so neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, right? That's what we do. That's the ministry. We plant seeds, the gospel seeds. Somebody else comes along and gives an encouraging word, waters that seed. He says, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. God's the one who brings people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he's the one who'll get them across the finish line. And Paul recognizes that. Warren Wiersbe says, the work God does for us is salvation. The work that God does in us is sanctification. And the work that God does through us is our Christian service. It's all of God. It's all of God. Partakers together, he says, with me of grace. They're not simply a band of brothers, a band of friends. They're spiritually knit together. And that's why Paul loves them so dearly. He says he talks about their fellowship in the gospel. There was a connectivity financially that we'll look at in chapter 4. They were ministerial partners, even though they were so far apart geographically. And there's a general communion of the saints, this connectiveness that we have as a church, that we're not just simply friends that come together and worship God together, although that's true. We're actually bound together by the Spirit of God. And the world doesn't know what that's like. Matthew Henry says it seems rather to be taken more generally for the fellowship that they had in faith and in hope and in holy love with all good Christians, a fellowship in gospel promises and ordinances and privileges and hopes, and this from the first day all the way until now, the preservation of the saints, the bond of unity that they have together. And Paul expresses to them, if you didn't notice, his deep love. He says, I have you in my heart. And then he tells them, I long for you. Doesn't that sound strange? Wouldn't you feel awkward telling a brother that? I long for you. I long to be with you. And then Paul's prayer. He says in verse 3 and 4, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, and every prayer of mine making requests for you all with joy. And in verse 9, he actually prays the prayer. And this gives them insight. I think Paul had prayed this prayer for them over and over and over, and now he expresses it in writing so they can see, this is exactly how I've been praying for you. And maybe this is a model, he says to the Philippian church and even to us, of maybe how we could be praying for other people. So he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He prays for them that they would have an abounding love. That's a great prayer. Pray that for me. Let me pray that for you, that we would have an abounding love. Christmaker says, Paul doesn't pray that the Philippians may begin to exercise this love. No, they already have it. He prays that the ocean of their love may rise to its full height, overflowing its entire perimeter. In fact, that it may thus abound more and more. A love for Christ, a love for God, a love for the brethren, a love for the world that's hurting. It's a hurting world out there. That we would, with love, be motivated to help and to aid and to share the good news of the gospel. And he says that love's not just a standalone blind love. He says, may your love abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. A knowledge of who God is, what His will is, how this universe runs according to how God revealed it in Scripture. It's a completely different picture in Scripture than what the world thinks. That we will be informed in that knowledge and then discerning. In other words, without discernment and the knowledge of God's Word and God's ways, we could be motivated by some type of love and do more harm than good. Because we're not being wise with how we're reaching out in love according to God's Word. So it's not just a love that's blind and standalone, but it's a love that's informed and discerning. And it's a love, he says, that tests. That's the actual Greek here, that you may approve, that you may test to know what the right thing is, that you might discern between different things. Actually, one of the translations, Young's Literal, says, for you're proving the things that differ, that you may be pure and offenseless all the way to the day of Christ. That we see things and we don't just see all things as equal. There's things that are good and there's things that are not good. And in love, we discerningly exercise that love, discerning the good from the bad. 1 Corinthians 13:6, speaking of love, says it does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. We make these discernments. And he says that all of life is preparation for that great day. He calls it the day of Christ. And all of our life, beloved, has to be preparation for that great day. It could be today that our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we want to walk in sincerity without offense, as the Bible says, as we await the great day. It could be Him coming to gather us. It could be us finally being told, today's the day, Larry. It's your last breath. You're coming home. Well, let me end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I'm really excited about this journey we're going to make through this wonderful book of joy. And Lord, we need to be filled with joy. We have so much to thank You for. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.